of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. As we look at the names of the Lord, or the names of God, we're looking at Adonai. Now, the name Adonai in the Bible occurs 300 times in the Old Testament, always translated Lord, L-O-R-D. But it's distinguished from the Jehovah, all capitalized L-O-R-D is Jehovah. If it's capital L and then O-R-D, it would be speaking of God. Or if it's a lowercase L-O-R-D, potentially speaking of a human master. Like the name Elohim, God is a plural name, once again referring to the Trinity. Adonai, as writes the notes here, was the most familiar to the Jews, the name they substituted for Jehovah. It is used of both deity and humanity, therefore applied to man and God. The marked distinction between the two usages you'll find in your Bible is Lord, L-O-R-D, lowercase, is referring to a man or the perception of a man. And when it's used in reference to God, it's spelled with a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. So those are some things there for you as you read the scriptures and how the printers have seen fit to make a distinction in Adonai. The Hebrew root means for Adonai to judge and or to rule. In the Greek, the dominant New Testament word for Lord is kurios, which means a master or lord, one who exercised the right to rule with authority. Our first instance we find of Lord in the scriptures the idea of this is in Genesis chapter 15. Would you follow along in Genesis chapter 15 as we look at verse 1? So the first occurrence of the name Adonai occurs in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, and an interesting situation with which it does occur, and obviously with Abraham, or Abram before he's called Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, this is where the God again reemphasizes his Abrahamic covenant, or the promise that Abraham's seed shall have many descendants. And ultimately that seed foreseen is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord Jehovah, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Going on here, Abraham, finding an account where Abraham sends his servant to get a wife for his son Isaac. Here, Adonai is translated master. That's there in Genesis chapter 24. And that's the first 1 through 52 there on that. But understanding, Abraham gets up to age, and his master, he sends his servant out to go find a suitable spouse for his son. And so the servant responds with master there to Abram and Abraham. And just some things there. We understand the relationship of, Adonai, relationship of a slave to his lord or master was different from that of a hired servant to his employee. And if the hired servant did not like his assignment, he could quit or go on strike. But this is not an option for a slave. So as we find in Adonai, it's of a servant to a master. If a hired servant doesn't like his assignment, he could quit. Just as if you're at a job today, you can say, "I quit. I don't want this job." But this is an option for a slave. The slave had been purchased, therefore the possession of the master, and accepting his master's will and obey it fully. In the names of God we've looked at thus far, Elohim is the personality of God. Elohim is first seen in Genesis 1. We also find Jehovah there, the pronouncement of God, who he really is, his personal name, like you have a name. And then Adonai, it's the place of God, or the Lord as our master. And a question here, when does your proper religion become a personal relationship? That's the issue of the message today. When does our proper religion, our faith, become a personal relationship? And God needs his proper place in your life. And look with me in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And the Bible tells us, and Jesus asks his disciples and talking to those that are there, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" That's a proper relationship. Lord, Lord, Master, Master. And here's some things to think about. Two principles apply in the relationship between a slave and his Lord or Master. We're going to consider them this evening. Let's pray, and then we'll commence our studies. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about tonight, we think about the greatness of your love for us. We think about the Word of God preserved, perfectly preserved for us. And Father, I love you. I need your help tonight as I preach your precious Word. Lord, I need you to go before me. Lord, to make it clear and understandable. Father, I do it with the Spirit that is honoring to you. And Father, I ask that you would just make this clear in all of our lives. Lord, of a submission to our Master, Almighty God. Father, I thank you for being our precious Savior. I thank you for the grace you've so freely given. And Lord, I just pray that you do a work in our hearts tonight. Lord, draw our hearts into a full surrender. I love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. The master has the right of absolute obedience from the slave. It is the master's understanding that that slave is to fully obey. Now, Moses understood this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Would you turn with me there? Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. That God has sent Moses unto the children of Israel. Moses understood this idea of a slave, and God is giving him exactly the instructions that Moses is to execute. Now, we don't find the Lord here in this particular instance. We will in Exodus chapter 4. We'll look at that next. But in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses is asking a question, if he would, of the Lord. He's asking a question about being called to the nation of Israel, people that will not believe him. They won't follow him. They won't listen to the words that he has of God. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am that sent me unto you. And Moses is asking the question, you know, when the children of Israel, the God of your fathers, has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? Why should we listen to you? Why should we follow you? And he'll say that I am has sent me unto you. He said, Jehovah sent me. And the following of the leadership that God has given for the children of Israel. They're to follow. Follow God's man. Here in Exodus chapter 4, as we come, and Moses continues this dialogue with the Lord, and he's getting to the position where God is saying, Moses, just follow me. I find it in our lives interesting, and so oftentimes we try to dialogue, or we try to find loopholes, or we try to create additional measures or prerequisites upon which God is to follow our instructions. That might be how we act. And Moses is there. He's saying, God, you picked the wrong man. I'm not the man to do the job. They won't listen to me. They won't follow me. They won't know that you sent me. But in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, and Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, oh, my Adonai, oh, my master, I'm not eloquent. God, you got the wrong man. I can't speak. God, I'm not a great orator, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Why would anyone want to listen to someone whose speech would be slow and slurred and stuttering? And here the use of Lord is in his feelings of unworthiness, inadequacy. He could as a servant to his Lord do nothing but obey. In verse 11, I love what the Lord said. The Lord, Jehovah said unto him, who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And then verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, oh my Lord, send I pray thee by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. He's still saying, God, I don't want to do the job. God, I don't want to be this. And the same idea is true for Joshua as he would take Moses' place, a realization that this leader of Israel, he's saying, you know, the idea of why are they going to follow me? Why will they listen to me? Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. And Israel would have to understand that God was with Moses. God was with the man that he had appointed over them. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people in the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. God is speaking to Joshua, a skilled soldier. I mean, you think about this. Joshua is a skilled soldier and he's fighting. In fact, look with me at Exodus chapter 17. We'll learn of the skills of Joshua. Joshua chapter 17, verse 8. Can I tell you that as a servant following the wishes and desires of your master, it doesn't mean it's always your desire to follow that leadership, but it's always the right thing when following the Lord. Israel may not have wanted to follow Moses. They didn't necessarily want to follow Joshua. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. As we understand this truth, so Joshua did as Moses said to him. Joshua followed the leadership that God had appointed. This idea of Lord, servant, master, and Joshua is a skilled soldier. Very, very competent. But he also had to understand he was a slave and servant of the Lord. Look with me at Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And that is the challenge today of a submission of will to the master, submission of will to the Lord. And Israel had to submit there to Moses, as did also Israel under Joshua. They would find fault, but yet they had God's desire. It says, follow this man as he leads in the way that God has led him. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, the Bible tells us, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said to him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? So Joshua is asking a question, what saith my Lord? He uses the lower case because he still doesn't quite recognize that the person before him is none other than Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance. We learn that from verse 15. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. It is very clear in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's there in Revelation 19:10. The angel says, don't worship me. The place, he said, is holy ground. It's none other than the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's a pre-Jesus coming as a baby, if you would. Pre-incarnation is when he came, God came in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 10 tells us this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And Joshua understands here. Finally, as he understands, he takes off the shoes. He gets to a place. When he says Lord in verse 14, he's still not certain that it's God. But he still understands it's a slave to a master relationship. And what you and I must do is a realization of a need for the Lord in every area of our life. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 of this slave to master. I need the instructions. And we don't, this idea of a slave to master has oftentimes been very skewed because of a very carnal, worldly, wicked mindset, much as you used to have in the slave trade and the slave trade that still exists today all over the world. I know there's a large slave trade over in the Middle East, but I'm sure there is here in the West as well in some portions. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, we have a perfect master that knows everything about us. Now, it's not demeaning our worth to say that I am a servant of the Most High. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He says, I want you to bring every thought to the Master. Every thought to, is this in compliance? Is this correct according to the Lord? God's saying you can have control of your thoughts, that I, the Lord, can control your thoughts as you bring them in submission. Again, it's not of a domineering thing. Bringing every thought into captivity, bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He's saying you have a choice what you do with your thoughts. Are you going to bring it as unto the Master who actually cares for you? Or will you maintain that own mastery of your life? In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord. Now that is Jehovah there. That's the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitalized, with all thine heart. And lean not on thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. But again, this idea is of a slave to a master, of a servant to a master, of one who's saying, I am dependent upon the one who redeemed me. You see, salvation at Christ, He purchased me out of the slave market of sin, out of the slave market, out of the slavery to Satan. And He brought me unto myself. He's given me the ability to make the choice to follow as master or not. And the following verses remind us that we're Christ's bond slaves. I'd like you to look with me at a few passages of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, Christ is to be our head. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at a few passages here. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The body, the local church. The body of Christ is the local church with Christ as the head. That's how it's logically applied. How do you care for one another? And all these things that 1 Corinthians 12 discusses, the eye, the ear, the nose, it fulfills in the body of Christ, the local church. And Christ is to be the head. He's the one dictating the Spirit of God and leading and guiding and directing. Now, with all of this, look with me at 1 Peter 1:18. The idea that I was purchased out of slavery of sin. 1 Peter 1:18. I cannot be purchased from a spiritual bondage by physical means. You can't get freedom spiritually by physical measures. Let's look at this. 1 Peter 1:18. The Bible tells us, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. What's he saying? You can't take something physical such as money or works or actions or rituals, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. A lamb without blemish, without spot. Here's the eternal spiritual God drawing us unto Himself. Precious blood. And it creates that redemption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. God's saying, listen, I purchased you. I love you. Man, I want to help you. I want to walk with you. And you might say, I don't want God to overrule me. I don't want any master over me. I will be the master of my own destiny. The problem with that thinking is your thinking about being a master of your own life is that your forethought, your foresight, or looking ahead is limited by only what I can see today. But if I'm leaving the direction of my life to one who has a future outlook, who can see all of time, then I follow as a slave. And I'm just using that not in a negative way, but as one who, in the appreciation of what I've been given, but also, it also calls it the child of God. So, but it's just using this for the sake of the understanding of Adonai as master. That I'm not my own. Realize this, Joshua 5:15. Joshua obeyed at once. Going back to that place, and the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Adonai says, I mean, here's the Lord, Jehovah. He's saying to Joshua, take off your shoes. Joshua says, yes, sir, I'll do it. He follows. Compliance. Because of an understanding of his position of authority. Moses did the same at the burning bush. Put off their shoes, and Moses did so. Look with me at Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Joshua 6:1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given to thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. Joshua follows this. And as we'll read, they experienced a great victory. They followed the directions of the Lord, and victory was given. But just because I might have a victory one time does not mean I'll continue to be victorious. Because in Joshua chapter 7, let's read here. But the children of Israel committed a trespass and the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. They returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. There went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them before the gate, even unto Shebarim. and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Here's a position that Joshua, he's overconfident. He understands that, well, Jericho was big, so we have all the nation, but against Ai is small, we can go a small way. But he fails to go before the Lord and ask for the Lord's directions, and as a result, fails to understand their sin in the camp. Understand this, the Bible is telling us that sin in the camp, sin in a church, sin in a home, sin in the nation of Israel would result in the loss of life. And look with me at verse 6. They failed to go to God and to find where the sin was. You can't allow sin to continue to stay in the camp, as in Ai, as Achan did, without it affecting others. Sin is a cancer that affects and infects that around it. Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, that O Lord God," here he is. He's saying in repentance, "Lord, Adonai, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" Joshua is rebuked for calling him Lord while refusing to do the master's will. Don't call me Lord if you're not willing to do what I've called you to do. Achan sinned. It would result in the death of all of Achan's family. God said, "I don't want this family here. I don't want this family with sin in the camp." And a family, they could have repented. They could have said, "We sinned." They hid it until 36 men died. God's very clear. That's why God gives a separation. He says, not unequally yoked. Church for purity, church for holiness, and I'll talk more about that on Sunday, but this idea that God has given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of separating from those who are going a direction other than the Lord. Because there must be a following of the Master. A solemn lesson for every Christian. I want to look at a number of passages here in the New Testament about the idea and the thoughts of the Lord. But Achan's sin would destroy the lives of others, because he would not deal with the sin in his own house. And as a result, God did a great punishment against many. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Here in Acts chapter 10, Peter preaching to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And here is Peter, by God's grace and inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's telling Cornelius, he's Lord of all. He needs to be the master of everything. Remember when I said earlier that bringing every thought into captivity. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I'm bringing my thoughts, I'm bringing my home life, my church life, I'm bringing my public life, everything under the leadership of the Master. Acts chapter 17, verse 24, another passage of Scripture, of a reference of Lord or Master, this idea. And until as Christians understanding this idea of a submission to the authority of Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, he is the one who is the lead of the head of all. Look at Romans chapter 14, verse 9. I'm just kind of going through several verses on this idea of lordship and mastery and authority. Because it is oftentimes seen that I can pray to God and get him to do my will. It's not God doing my will, but my will ought to be conformed to his will. I want to do it his way. In Romans chapter 14, verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Again, he's saying, God controls death and life. 1 Corinthians 2:8 talks about crucified, the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 15:47 talks about the first man is the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Revelation 19:16, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the supremacy. Now, let's look at as servants and bondslaves of the Lord. Matthew chapter 7. This idea of a submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and a following of that which is proper before him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I tell you, this strikes at the very core of our nature to repel such a notion, being under the authority of Christ. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto you them, I never knew you, depart from me that work iniquity. And obviously the understanding here is that people think because they've done a lot of religious actions and religious rituals and traditions and put the name of God attached or appended the name God to their actions, they believe it gives them a right standing before God. He says, I don't even know you. You've never entered a relationship with me. Let's look with me in Matthew chapter 25. This is a reference here during the tribulation period, but nevertheless, the idea is of a mastery. We can call someone master, but not necessarily are they our master. Matthew 25:11, speaking of these virgins, and here during five of them were wise, five were foolish. Five of the foolish ones, in verse 11, afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. When the master comes and he opens up and those with the lamps, they go in, they have the Spirit of God, they've been born again, they get to enter into God's presence. But those who are just, they may say Lord, they may say God, they may say Jesus, but they don't know him. And just because someone can name the name of Jesus doesn't mean they legitimately know him and he's their true master. Look with me at Luke chapter 13, verse 24. The idea of Adonai. There's Jehovah in a relationship that I know him. There's Adonai. He is my authority. Has he truly been positioned as your authority? I will finish up some thoughts here and then we'll go to our corporate prayer time here in a few minutes. But let me finish this some thoughts here. In Luke chapter 13, verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. But once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall I begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. What terrible words. He said, where, Master, Master. He says, I don't know you. We heard you preach and teach in our streets. I don't know you. Many may call themselves Christians, but they've never come to meet God as Adonai and truly surrendering their hearts to Him in recognition of their own sinfulness. One famous evangelist said that over 85% of Christians thought they had eternity, but all they had was a proper religion and not a proper relationship. And there is Satan's infection in the churches today, writes this one author. It says religion is proper, right thoughts about God, right system of theology, right church that believes correctly, religious rituals equals eternity in heaven. But this is a deception. If you don't know Him, their walk doesn't match their talk. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Someone can say they're a Christian, I've prayed the prayer, but if they've never, they're not a new creature in Christ. You can pray a prayer, but if there's never any fruit indicating of that relationship, that was an empty prayer. The prayer does not make them a believer. It's the heart. Man believes on the righteousness of the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. They can, they might meditate and study God's Word and actively involved in church, but look with me at 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. There has to be a fruit that is evidenced of a true relationship with God. Excuse me. My apologies. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. See, in the idea here that there's some, they go out, they leave revealing that they're not of the Lord, that they're not following Adonai. Some people love church and will attend religiously, but they have no problem living like those in the world. And it doesn't bother them. Sin doesn't bother them. They may have a proper religion, but they have no relationship. And it's a personal failure. You can have it in your head, but fail. You can have it in your head, but fail to live an experience means there's no experience of true life. Many, many people, oh, so-and-so is a Christian, but there's no evidence. There's no desire for the things of God. Now, obviously, I don't know their heart, nor do you. But there's no desire for the things of God. When they sin, it doesn't bother them. You have to ask. Now, obviously, again, I'm not the one at the end of the day that they're accountable to. It's God. There is a God of power, but they have no experience of His power. There's a God of care, but not an understanding that it, God of all sufficiency, but there's no satisfaction in their lives. Luke 6:46, and why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's there in Luke 6:46. And the truth is, as we think about Adonai, there ought to be in our minds and our hearts a willingness to say, God, I'll follow. You're the authority. Now, there's some things I'll talk about next week. I'll start off with the slave had the right to expect provision and direction from his master or Lord. And we ought to. I'm not going to go into that for the sake of time tonight. But just think about this. In my submission and surrender to God, am I busy praying that God would fulfill my will, or am I busy praying that I would fulfill His will? What is it in your life that you are seeking to achieve? Do I want God to conform to my will, or do I want my will to conform to His will? Think about that. There's a massive difference. Because the answer to that question is an answer of authority in your life and mine. Who is the authority? Who is the master? Who is the one directing and leading and guiding? As you think on these truths, I trust, as we come to our time of invitation tonight, with heads bowed and eyes closed, we'll have a time of invitation. But I just think on that, and it's convicting thought. Of Joshua and Moses, and you know what? Just because I'm obedient one time does not mean I'll continuously be obedient. Just because I have success one time does not mean I'm continuously successful. I must continually, day by day, be in full surrender to God's will and watch God do a work. Israel failed to obtain all of the promised land because they failed to follow and submit. As the music plays, I trust you do business with the Lord this evening.